And today we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of Isaiah. I will not preach through every book in Isaiah because it is 66 chapters long, but we're going to hit some key chapters, and I won't do it all today, by the way, also. We'll hit some key chapters and key themes. And let me give you a little bit of background to Isaiah and the prophets, because sometimes people want to say, oh, yeah, Isaiah, he does like the Christmas passages. I want to put it in a historical perspective. So Israel at this point in time, as he's writing, is about as bad as it gets in their history. There's a divided kingdom. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. In other words, the people that were to represent God to the nations, to show the nations what it means to be in a relationship with God, are divided. So that works out really well. But during this time, God raised up some authentic leaders called prophets, and one of the greatest of the major prophets is a man named Isaiah. His name means God is salvation, and he ministered for around 60 years, beginning in 740 B.C., and what he's ministering in is a world probably a lot like today, where it's lost its moral and God compass. And in this situation, he's going to introduce us to somebody named Emmanuel, God with us. And just to make sure we're tracking with Isaiah, because sometimes we pastors will long for some sentimental good old days. That's not Isaiah. He's not longing for some good old days. He's going to give us a tale of two cities, an old and a coming new Jerusalem. In this new Jerusalem, he paints this picture of foreigners coming to flocking to Jerusalem to know, to come and know the Lord. And amid destruction, he's going to paint a picture of a coming suffering servant. Worst of times, and he's saying, hey, there's a suffering servant that is coming, and this suffering servant will create a new heaven and a new earth. And so he's offering hope in the midst of despair. And I'm thinking, that's a pretty tough task. And as difficult as that task is, I think it'd be much easier if Isaiah was told, hey, talk about the Assyrians. Talk about the Babylonians. Do you know how wicked they are? That's not his task. He says, I want you to go into the inner circle, and you're going to confront the good old boys club. You're going to talk about what's going on in your backyard. So prophets like Isaiah, they spoke against the prevailing religious culture, the political leadership, and they had this unwavering commitment to holiness and this relentless pursuit, this relentless longing to see the fullness of the kingdom of God. Now think about Israel. Some of you probably know this history. God had entered into a contract, a covenant, if you want a biblical term, with the nation of Israel. He says, okay, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. You're to obey me. You're to follow me. Don't worship or follow other gods. I'm going to bless you. You'll continue to be my chosen people. You'll live in the land forever. And those of you that have read the story, you go, okay, that's not what happened. It didn't work. They broke the terms of the contract. And at this point in time in history, Judah had witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom. I mean, imagine that. It'd be like if our country split in two, if you can imagine division in our country. It split in two, and then half of it has been taken captive. And so Isaiah is coming in and going, hey, you guys are not immune to what is going on. In fact, you're on that same road of destruction. And as you can imagine, how popular do you think the prophets were? They were not very popular, all right? In their day, they were not very popular. In fact, tradition tells us Isaiah suffered martyrdom. The king of Judah, Manasseh, had him sawed in two, all right? Not a great story there. But what we're going to look at over the next several weeks is what made Isaiah stand during these very difficult times. How did he consistently speak about God's grace and mercy as well as judgment? He held all these things in balance. And when others would speak what people wanted to hear, Isaiah did not waver from what is true. And I'll just suggest that he preached some very difficult messages. And so just kind of brace yourself. We're going to jump into Isaiah chapter 1. It will be up on the screens. There's Bibles in the seat cushions. Your phone's got a Bible. Somebody in the front row could probably help you find it on your phone if you're not able to do that. So Isaiah chapter 1, begin at verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which is concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah." All right, so let's kind of pause here. This is real time and space. He's speaking here. And what we have is a book that is a compilation. We've got visions. We've got prophetic poetry. We've got narratives over a 60-year period. And it's not in chronological order. Sometimes you'll figure that out. I don't know about you, but I remember as a young Christian, I was reading something, you know, like reading through the Old Testament, and then it's like, and King whatever died. And then two pages later, that king's doing something. And I'm like, what's going on here? What? For whatever reason, it's not always in chronological order. His ministry most likely begins in chapter 6. And Brian's going to speak on that in a couple weeks. Another thing to note is before we continue on, if you were in the first service, don't answer this question. How many books are in the Bible? 66. Isaiah has 66 books in it. Okay. Excuse me. Chapters. All right. You're free to answer because you weren't in the first. yes. So we kind of have like this parallel. We have a Bible that's 66 books. We have a book that's 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, not a lot of good news. Little hints and pieces in there. It's kind of like, here's all the bad news for 39 chapters. Next 27. Oh, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. There's a parallel. There's a parallel that's going on. Okay, let's continue. And we're sort of going to enter into like a cosmic courtroom scene. That God's calling his people into court. And it's not pretty, by the way. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." He says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the soles of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And in your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Is that heavy to anyone at all? Or is it just me? I mean, that's a lot right there. And let me just suggest this. Isaiah is going out preaching this. Nobody's coming up to him afterwards and saying, good sermon, prophet. Good sermon, man. That really touched me. I mean, maybe they did. But I'm guessing not. And God is calling heaven and earth to witness against his people. J. Vernon McGee says this, God has spelled out his charges against them. They are guilty of spiritual apostasy. It led to moral awfulness and to political anarchy in the nation. God has called Israel into court and has proved his charges against them. Israel is like a prisoner standing at a bar waiting for the sentence of judgment. God can now move on to judge them. And just to be clear, when we say this, this is not Isaiah's opinion. Isaiah's not looking around and saying, hey, what should I say about these people? Let's be very clear as to who the accuser is in this passage. It says, the Lord has spoken in verse 2. Hear the words of the Lord. Listen to the instruction of our God. Verse 10. What are your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. Verse 11. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Verse 18. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 20. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. Verse 24. God is speaking, and God is saying, listen, you are the people to show the world what it means to be in a relationship with me. And here's what I see. And where he starts out is, you don't even know who you are. God's people do not know who they are. He's like, I'm the Lord. You're my people. I'm God. But they don't know who they are. And it's really bad. I mean, think of this illustration. It's like God's like, hey, let's walk out here to this barn. The ox knows its owner. And the donkey, sometimes we call donkey something else. And the donkey, its master's crib. The ox and donkey, they know who they are. They know who they belong to. And he says, but my people do not understand. Church, we got to start at a place where we know who our God is and who we are as a redeemed people of God. You miss that, and I think everything else falls apart. He says, the ox and the donkey, they can figure this out. He's like, what is wrong with my people? And listen to the charges. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and you're like, okay, what are the charges? Oh, you want to know the charges? Sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. You deal corruptly. You have forsaken the Lord. You despise the Holy One of Israel. You're estranged. You rebel. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. And if you think that's bad, it gets worse. And it actually gets worse. He calls his people. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's talking to his people. And he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Could you imagine that? He's saying, okay, you guys are like this city that is known for sexual immorality, it's known for greed, and it's known for extreme violence. I mean, how bad is it when God sends angels and the people in that city try to rape the angels? And God's painting this picture on his people. And he continues and he says, your worship is empty and worthless. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm in there, I'm like, oh, we're dead. We're toast, or at least we got to get rid of Isaiah here. Like I said, nobody came up to him afterwards and said, good sermon, prophet. And he's not finished. Verse 11, he said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen, as your hands are full of blood. You know how many times in the last couple of weeks I'm like, Lord, do you want me to preach on this? Okay, let's make sure we're not missing something here. I know some theologians say that God was opposed to the sacrificial system. No, he's not. He actually set it up. You know, when God says, you know, who told you to come in here before my courts and make these sacrifices? You did, God. God did. But there's something wrong. He's not against worship. He's not against the sacrifice. The problem is not with the weekday worship. The problem is with the week-long heart. The problem is with the week-long practices. You know, today he could say, you know, call your national day of prayer. Do this. Gather together. But if there's no repentance, if there's no Christ-likeness going to the church, he says it's worthless. It's nothing. It's noise to me. Rituals without relationship and repentance are worthless, is what God is saying. Rituals without relationship and repentance are worthless. And in fact, God's going to, by the way, there is grace in this whole message here because he's going to call them to repentance. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. James will bring this up in the New Testament. James says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I think if we're going to take either one of them seriously, we'd say, okay, what would it look like in my life? What does it look like in the church to keep ourselves unstained from the world? What does it mean to care for the widow and the orphan? What does that look like in my life, Lord? Now, I began this sermon suggesting that we've been invited into a cosmic kind of courtroom scene. Let me back up a little bit because others have suggested this is closer to an arraignment rather than where God's going to say, okay, here's the case before you, and he's going to judge guilty or innocent, because we know what the gavel comes down, we know what he's going to say. Right? So I agree that this is kind of more like an arraignment, in which he's giving them a chance to repent. Maybe to, if we want to use some other terms, to settle at a court. God's saying, here's the case I have against you. I've got the evidence. I've got all the evidence to make a conviction here. But I want to settle at a court. And I want to do something as I go through this book, because I think the book does this. I want to make sure that we hear, because if you hear all these words and you don't see that God is absolutely holy, 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 and he's this other holy being, then I probably have done a disservice. And so I want to allow the scriptures to speak that God's holiness shines through. But we're going to also see something. In the midst of that, there's hope. There is hope that is found in Jesus. And the Bible continues to remind us that the God who is holy, holy, holy is also gracious and full of mercy. And God longs for something. God longs to be in right relationship with you, that you would be in right relationship with him. And let's follow along. Verse 18, God's the speaker here, and he says, come now, let us reason together. If I were writing a paraphrase, and this is not the Bible, right? I'm not saying it should have been written this way, but my paraphrase would be, let's settle out of court. Let's settle this right now. Come, let's reason together, says the Lord. And he says, though your sins are like scarlet. He's not holding back. He's saying, this is bad. Your sins are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you like circling words, it's a big little word right there. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Much later in this book, Isaiah will write this, Isaiah 64. He says, we have all become, in other words, Isaiah is identifying with sin in his own life, sin in the world. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our unrighteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. He's saying something that the New Testament writers would pick up on, that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And if we look at the holiness of God, we look at the glory of God, apart from this gift of grace and this gift of repentance, we're in trouble. We're in trouble when we stand before a holy God. But God is gracious, and he gives us this gift of repentance. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't read the Old Testament, they don't repent here. All right, sorry about that. They don't repent. And in fact, Jeremiah, who will come on the scene decades later, I mean, they're coming up, and they're, you know, they got battering rams. They're coming in. People are being hauled off, and they still don't repent. You know, sometimes, you know, you're like, what is rock bottom for you? You know, I've asked that myself a time or two. And so, and God's people are going to go into a 70-year exile. And here's my warning. It is a dangerous place when our idols find a comfortable place in our hearts. Okay? Their idols found a comfortable place in their hearts. And have no doubt about this. An unredeemed heart, an unrepentant and a hardened heart is an idol factory. When you look out on the world and you know, and people say, well, this person's a worshiper, this person's not a worshiper. They're all worshipers. Everybody worships. The question is, what will you worship? We will produce idols if we are not worshiping the living God. And idol worship, that's the norm in our world. It is normal. Well, statistically speaking, all right? I'm not saying it's norm. But statistically speaking, that is regular in our world to worship idols. And here's the reality. Quite often, the world is better at making disciples that worship idols than the church is making disciples of people that worship the true God. Whew. I have good news for you. Let me close with good news, okay? And it's good news because it's in this passage. The good news is that the Father, this same Father that says, you've trampled my cords, here's what you've done. And if you didn't find yourself in any of those passages, come talk to me later. We'll help you find it. But the good news, of all of us that are guilty, the Father sends his Son to rescue and redeem us from these idols. Redeem us from ourselves. Redeem us from sin and death. And so when God offers that gracious invitation in Isaiah 18, let me read it again. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That is fulfilled. The same God that makes that promise sends his Son. It is through the blood of Jesus that we experience cleansing from sin. His blood makes sinners white as snow. And what I'll do on these next couple ones, I'll give you the promise, and then I'll give you the fulfillment from Isaiah into the New Testament. It is Jesus that will cleanse us. It is Jesus' blood that makes sinners white as snow. Isaiah promises redemption. Isaiah 1:27. And in the midst of all of this, he says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent, that's turning from my idols, turning to God, those who repent by righteousness. Where's that promise met? That promise is met in Jesus. Romans declares that Jesus is the one through whom this redemption comes. And we are told that he brings justice, he bears our punishment, and he brings righteousness. Righteousness is credited to us. That's Romans 3:23 through 26. And Isaiah, the father who hates, has a hatred of empty religion, that is confronted in Jesus. Jesus would later confront the religious leaders of his day. And here's something that's important. True worship. Because hopefully you read this, you're like, I don't want to be like those guys. All right, and hopefully that's most of you here. Hopefully it's all of you here. True worship must come from a cleansed heart, which only Jesus makes possible. All right? The problem is we have these hearts of stone. We have these hearts that have rebelled. And the new covenant, the New Testament promises is that I will give you a new heart. I will cleanse your heart. Okay? I will put my law within your heart. The law was never bad. It's just changed places. It's not on, well, it's still on that tablet, but he's written his law on our hearts. We need a cleansed heart through Jesus. The future restoration. Isaiah says there's going to be restoration. He says, afterwards you shall be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who restores. This faithful city, think of Revelation 20, 21, where he says, behold, I see a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem coming down. This is all through Jesus. Let me ask you the Sunday school answer. Who's going to do all of this? Jesus. Yeah, if you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. All right? Jesus is the answer of Isaiah 1. All right? Jesus is the promise. He's the one who cleanses sin. All right? He's the one who offers redemption. He's the one who opposes dead religion, and he's the one who promises future restoration. Our hope is found in Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll have communion. Father, we're so thankful for you that in our complete and utter brokenness, you offer hope. You offer restoration. You offer healing. You offer new creation in our own hearts and our lives and throughout all of creation. And Lord, I think the best thing that we can do, Lord, is when we see that we're apart from you, to thank you for this gift of repentance and that you sent your Son who took our shame and our guilt. And just receive him as Lord and Savior, to allow him to be Lord of our lives. And Father, we're so thankful that though our sins are like scarlet, that you make us white as snow through Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that we can be forgiven and we can be restored. And you want to do a new thing with your people today. And Father, I pray that as new kingdom people, we would go out into a world that doesn't know of this redemption, that do not know who they are, but they'll discover who they are in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would have your way with your people today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I was